Although I want to give my testimony, I want it to be based on Scripture. And I want to read you a few verses from Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. Verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once for all, that means, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse. I don't like the word purge. It's the simple word cleanse in the Greek. Purge gives you the idea of a lot of scrubbing. No, that's not the word. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse, the straight general word for cleanse, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And we go over from there to chapter 10, verse 19. We can follow straight away, omitting for the moment the intervening verses, and the sentence can continue in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I would like then to give you my testimony, especially as it relates to the message of revival, which has drawn so many of us together to hear more. I was saved at 18 from a non-church-going family, and I went, having left school at 18, into a London bank. I became busy in the Lord's work in interdenominational circles. I heard the gospel through an interdenominational organization. I had the idea they were the only people who knew the gospel. It never occurred to me I could hear it in churches. And as a rule, I never did. I went to a school, a boarding school, where there was compulsory chapel. There was never any gospel there, and I thought possibly that's how churches were. But of course I've learnt since. That's the new convert's mistake. He thinks the only people who got it are the people who led him to Christ. But of course, how one praises God for the wide dissemination of the gospel, not wide enough, and not clearly heard in every church. But thank God for the many churches in which there is a clear gospel ministry. Well, I didn't have the benefit of that. But these circles were very rich in Christ and had much for us young Christians. And I became busy in those circles, having found the Lord myself, until the time came when the Lord called me out of that London bank to give my whole time without any other preparation or training to the work of the gospel. The leaders of the youth movement, which I joined, which had a mighty evangelistic influence all over the country, themselves had gone into the work of evangelism in much the same way, from business to the evangelistic platform. And they were quite ready to appoint others to their staff whom they felt were likewise called. And the name that you will know over here is Alan Redpath. He and I were bosom friends. We lived in the same area, and we both felt the call to go into the field of evangelism and to offer ourselves to this particular youth movement. He, from being a high-grade chartered accountant in ICI, and myself, a junior clerk in a London bank. Now, prior to that, being called into the work of the Lord, I had had a new meeting with God. I was closely associated with another name, with another brother whom you know well over here, Major Ian Thomas. Alan Redpath, Major Ian Thomas and myself, we all lived in the same area, and we virtually all came out of the same stable. And we all went straight away. In Ian's case, he went from being a medical student into the work of evangelism. He became a flame of fire going through England. Of course, he was young, he wasn't prominent, he took small openings, but again and again, the blessing of the Lord followed his labors. So we sort of, so to speak, grew up together, and we provoked one another to love and good works. We little knew that how all three of us would spend so much of our time later on in this great country of yours. Now, at that time, both Ian and myself and Alan came into a deeper experience of the Lord, and very much through apprehending the very truths that are taught so insistently in these revival crusades. The truths of, how shall I put it, identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, do you like putting it that way? Or appropriating your death with Christ, the death of the self life so that Christ might live. Yes, you know. And many of you have been richly blessed, and I was. I'd been at a Bible camp, and I first became deeply aware of jealousy in my heart there. I was what we called an officer, a tent officer in that camp, had charge of a bunch of boys, and so had others of my friends. And I saw some of my friends being used of God to lead boys to Christ more than I was. And I first woke up to discover jealousy in my heart. I wrestled with it, I struggled with it, but it wouldn't go. At that time, one morning I was reading Galatians 2:20, largely innocent of the teaching of others along that line, and I saw that my trouble was eye trouble. I was an eye specialist. That was why I was jealous. I wanted to be the one to be used. And I saw that day. I was reading it in the version which didn't say I am, but that I have been crucified with Christ. And not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I've been reading something by Norman Grubb about faith doesn't ask for what it hasn't got, but dares to believe it has that which is promised. And in the light of that, I said, I'm not going to ask that I should be crucified. I'm going to take it as a historic fact it has been. That eye that I've been struggling with at the cross was ended and not mended. And I saw more. And this was the life size that really helped me, that Christ now was to be my life. Not merely my life was to be Christ's, but Christ was to be my life. And I remember at a certain fellowship meeting in which Ian Thomas was associated along with me and other young people. I was the chairman on that occasion, and I gave from the chair a testimony along these lines. I've never heard anybody talk about these things as actually changing anything inside them. And immediately, Ian Thomas rushed up to me and says, Roy, that's exactly what I've come through to only a week or two ago. And it was on the head of that that God ultimately called me into this evangelistic society working among young people. And Alan Redpath joined that society with me. He worked in one part of the country and I in another. And they were wonderful years. I went into the field of evangelism with what I called a double-barreled message. Life for the lost, life more abundant for the believer. And God blessed in a rich way and in an easy way, without much striving on my part, people began to be saved and seek the Lord, and Christians to be helped. And the reason why it was in an easy way was I wasn't doing it. I was learning to hand it over to one mightier than me. And not only to ask, but to praise it was going to be so. In those days, God gave us a great spirit of faith. And we used to thank the Lord for the souls he had saved tomorrow. And our faith was found to be honored by God. And so that was where it was quite a little revival, in a sense, in that circle of friends. Now, for myself, I went on with this work. But the time came when that experience, and even the truths from which it was based, died on me. I don't know quite what happened. I know now, but at the time I didn't. But I seem to have lost the power of the Holy Spirit by which I'd been working up to then. And my work for God became a chore, more than a delight. And because I didn't feel and have, in actual fact, the power of the Spirit as I'd known, I had only one recourse, and that was to go back to the old days of self-effort, which I thought had ended, to try and make up by my more prayer and more careful preparation and my more violent preaching, for what was really lacking of the gentle Spirit's presence and power. And I believe I was a difficult person to live with, because a tense man always is. And you know, the nearer a big event came in which I was to participate, the more tense I became. And my wife found me just so much more difficult. I want to tell you that in those days, mercifully, God didn't allow them to be overextended. He cut it short in righteousness and showed me the way of deliverance. But in those days, that period, I died a thousand deaths in the work of the evangelist. I would arrive at a railway station to an inner city where I was to take an evangelistic campaign, and where perhaps quite a wide circle of people were backing it, to hear a loudspeaker van going down the street calling on everybody to hear me at the town hall in the campaign. And I just knew I hadn't got what it took. I really sweated away. And of course I got striving, I got praying and trying to get myself prayed up and blessed up in preparation for this great thing. And there was not the freedom nor the power. People who hadn't heard me before were very happy, thought it was just fine. But my wife didn't so think. She sensed the lack, if I didn't. But she herself had got into exactly the same status need as I had. And you know, she found herself wishing ardently that no one would respond to the invitation, lest she would have to counsel them. Then at that time, we learnt that a team of missionaries had come back from East Africa, where we knew there'd been revival for years. And they'd come back not only to have a long delayed furlough, delayed because of the war, this is back in 47, but above all, to share with us in England what God had been teaching them of revival in East Africa. And so, I invited them to come to the Easter conference for which I was responsible. I would give the first message each morning and they would take all the other sessions as a team. Hopefully, we put down the title of this conference: Revival is Here for You Now. But you know, that title which we put down began to threaten us as the time drew near, because we knew nothing had happened in us. My wife and I had just come back from an evangelistic campaign, to find that the severe frost had damaged the plumbing in our house, and it had broken the pipes right over our fireplace, and the water was flooding everywhere. And I remember my wife getting so angry, not with me, she couldn't blame me. I would have been blamed if she could have done, of course, when you feel angry. I suppose she was angry with God. She was. She said, "Doozy, that God might have looked after our house when we were away on his service." And there was sitting on the floor a poor innocent kettle. Do you know what you use the word kettle? And she gave it a mighty kick. And we kept that kettle for quite a time as a memento of that needy hour in which we'd got. And here we were, drawing ever nearer and nearer to the conference where the title was "Revival is Here for You Now." We were anything but revived. And you know, we prayed ardently that God would revive my wife and myself first, because we felt it would be most unseemly if the leaders of the conference had to admit their need and get revived in the conference. But God in his goodness didn't answer that prayer. And we went just as we were with all our needs. Well, we listened to them. These brothers, they weren't great preachers. They didn't profess to be. They just told their story and the simple Bible teaching on which everything was based. That's the simple teaching which had been God's instrument to revive his work in the midst of the years and in East Africa. And may I say, that revival had been going for about 17 years by that time. It continues to this day, from 1930 to today, wider, deeper than ever before, in spite of the fact that Idi Amin ruled the land for so long. And I think it's true to say hundreds of thousands disappeared. It wasn't a persecution directly against the Christians, though they came in for it. It was against anybody who, because of some educational advantages, might pose a threat to that tyrant. But the work went on. The very perils in which people were facing made them more receptive to the gospel. And revival in East Africa isn't merely the multiplication of conversions. That's happening. But much more importantly, the quality of life among the revived, among the saints. And I've seen a quality of life that I'd hardly ever seen in England. Well, they came to tell us about it, and they came to give us their testimonies. Now, they did not tell us one story about the outwardness of revival. They could have done. They could have matched any story you liked with what they could tell. They didn't do that. They didn't want us asking for the wrong thing. They didn't want us to be crying for the moon. They wanted revival to begin in each individual in front of them. And therefore they simply told how it began in them and the simple Bible teaching on which it was all based. Well, we listened to them, and my wife didn't seem to understand it very well, neither did I. She said, "You know, they're not good preachers. You can preach better than they." But I hadn't got what they'd got. I'll tell you one thing I noticed. My first message of the day was on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And when I finished a study, for instance, they were on the platform as a team behind me. I looked round and I found them weeping. As I gave that message, they saw Jesus. They were all melted on the inside. I wasn't weeping, though I'd given the message. And I said, "Those fellows are seeing something that I don't see." I could give the sound of form words, but my heart wasn't being touched as theirs was. I think I mentioned to the in that men's sharing meeting the fact that very early in that conference, in a prayer meeting, my wife spilled the beans. She told God in the presence of others who heard it what a failure she was and what in great state of need she was. She didn't think it was all that unusual to say that. Not that she'd been in the habit of admitting her needs before other people, but she was amazed at the joy of the tea. Hallelujah! She's been broken, she's come to the cross. And she little knew that she'd set her feet and taken the first steps on the old revival way. Well, I had problems. Doctrinal problems, intellectual problems. Because when they preached what they conceived to be the very heart of revival as they'd learned it, they didn't have anything to say about those themes of sanctification which I'd been trying to preach for so long. They seemed to be much simpler, more elementary than what I had been working on, but which had gone dead on me. That's the point. Those very truths that had helped me so much had gone dead. I'd lost the power. I used to go back to Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6 and John 15 and try and reckon it all true again. To no purpose. So I'd try again. To no purpose. And it was in God's wisdom that they didn't seem to have much to say about that at all. Their approach was so different. The very first message I heard in which they sought to open up the revival way as they'd learnt it was on Cain and Abel. Cain, the one who came to God with the fruits of his labours, the way of works. And Abel, who brought the went the appointed way, for without the shedding of blood is no remission, neither then nor now. And he came with a lamb, and its blood was shed. And God had respect to that offering, but none to that other offering which represented so much work of his. Well, I said, I preached that, actually. I'd preached it as an evangelistic sermon. Here they are telling me this is the way. I couldn't see how it applied at first. Then, of course, their testimonies followed another teaching. And I had to ultimately see that I was a Cain, trying to get right with God again, trying to get the power of the Spirit again, by doing more, by trying to pray longer, preparing my messages more. And unto that offering, the Lord had not respect. But I had to see there was another way, the way of the blood. And I had to see that God wanted me, a Cain, to repent and then come and offer Abel's offering, that Lamb of God, who has already been offered, that taketh away the sin of the world. And then they gave their testimony, all being Cains. And so resentful at other people who seem to get blessing some other way than the way of grace, the way of the blood. And so that time went on, and eventually I began to see. And one of them who was counselling me, I didn't like being counselled, I was the counsellor usually. But they didn't take me for granted because I was an evangelist. They said, dear brother, we appreciate all you do, but we've listened to you. You seem professional. And you seem a bit artificial in the way you try so hard to put it over. They said, brother, we think you need to repent. I said, where do I need to repent? Like that verse in Malachi, return unto me, saith the Lord, and I will return to you. But you say, wherein shall we return? I honestly didn't know wherein I needed to return. I didn't know wherein I got in the way. I certainly lost out, but how, I didn't know. And they said, well, we don't know where you need to repent. We've hardly known you more than 2 days. But we could make a suggestion where you might begin. And they said, we noticed, or this particular brother who was talking to me, he said, I noticed when you met us at the station, you had to go quickly to another house on the campus where the conference was for to make arrangements. And you said to us, get into the car, fellas, I've got to go across there quickly. So we got in and we talked as we went. And when we got to that other house, you had to give some instructions or something to a young lady there. By the way in which you spoke to her, we didn't know whether she was your secretary or your wife. We suggest you might begin there. You see, a tense man isn't very sweet. Not even if the other person is his wife. And later I had to see, that's where I had to begin. They said that's where we began. Revival had to begin in our homes. In a relationship between husband and wife. And I had to see that this tense man had been making it very difficult for his wife. And I had to begin to repent there. And that opened my eyes to see so many other places wherein I needed to repent and return. People that were against me because they had something against me. Things that had happened on committees in which I'd overridden the chairman and acted contrary to what the chairman had decided, because I was quite sure the decision of that committee was wrong and I had the right answer. And when he heard, he was so angry. And I explained how right I was. I thought he understood. But then I found the telephone had been put down. So I left it like that. I said, oh, I know him. He's that sort of person. And at this particular time when God was beginning to go deeper with my wife and myself, I remember her saying, there's one person you've got to get right with, if no other. And it's that man. Well, I said, you know what he is. I'm not the first person for him to have a grudge against. But I couldn't get away with it. And as I thought and prayed about the matter which had arisen, I saw there was another way in which that could have been handled. It would have been a little slower. We would have gently reasoned with one another. There was the way of the lamb. But I had taken the way of the lion. And I was so thankful to see, because I knew wherein I could repent. And I called him on the telephone. I said, brother, can I come and see you? What do you want to talk to me about? He hadn't talked to me for a whole year after that other incident. What do you want to come and see me about? I had to do it on the telephone. I said, you know that incident? Yes. Brother, God showed me I was wrong. And I want you to forgive me. And the whole tone changed. And grace and love and reconciliation came over the telephone wires. And I was later invited to preach at the church of which he was the secretary. He took the chair and he told the people of this reconciliation that had taken place between us. But that was just one incident, all sorts of things. But even so, although I'd had my eyes open to see sin, I still wasn't through into victory. I wasn't still through into praising the Lord. I yet needed to see the blood of Jesus. I can't tell you now the specific things, but bit by bit, I saw that in the midst of the throne, there was a Lamb whose powerful blood had once atoned. And now it pleads before the throne. My chains fell off, and my heart was free. I went forth and followed him. I knew the very heart of it. Mere repentance, mere judging myself wasn't enough, necessary. But that doesn't give the guilty conscience peace or take away its stain. I yet needed to see the blood. I used to hear my friends from Africa, they might be lovingly discussing a person and his spiritual state, they weren't criticizing. They said, you know, the trouble with that dear brother, fellow missionary or something, is he's never seen the blood. And I remember the story they told. The illustration. The game of hunt the thimble, which we get the children sometimes to play at Christmas time. You hide a thimble somewhere, and you put the children outside the room, then they've got to come back. And as they go round, you might sing a little song as they do, and sing it louder when they get near the thimble, and softer when they get away. As they see the thimble, they sat down, leaving those still standing who hadn't seen the thimble. And they said, dear brother, when you see the thimble, you'll sit down. Till that, you're striving still. Till you do that, you think, well, a bit more repentance might do it. But you're not sure whether you come up to standard or you want to pray more or do something else like that. But when you see the thimble, you sit down. You see, the one who shed the blood, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. And he invites you to do the same. And work that's finished. And I had to come to see, bit by bit, that I couldn't be more right with God than what the blood of Jesus made me when I called sin, sin. I could sit down. There was no need to be rushing around in order to get right. I was right. I'd admitted I was wrong. And that's how it is with God. When you say you're wrong, now God says you're right. You're as right with me as the blood can make you. But when you say you're right, God says you're wrong. And you usually are. Oh, this self-justification. But happy the man who's learned the blessed secret of grace. Then he's broken enough to say, oh Lord, it's me that's wrong. Like that publican who beat upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went down to his house justified rather than the other. He said, oh God, I'm all wrong. It's not my wife, it's not the kids, it's me, God. And the Lord said, I've waited a long time to hear you say that. That's what I've been waiting for. But now at last you've said it and mean it. You're as right with me as that sacrifice on the altar can make you. Don't quite understand, Lord. I just told you how wrong I am. And I'm telling you, you now are as right with me as the blood can make you. These were some of the things that set me free. Until I saw that, I was a menace. I was giving only half the message. Did you know people went out of my meetings, congregations did, like whipped dogs with their tails between their legs. I talked about sin and repentance. But I was weak on the way of release. And so God led me on. I had to go that way. I made my mistakes. And there's some people in Britain haven't forgiven me to this hour. But thank God they're dying off. And there's a new generation. There's a new generation that are blissfully ignorant of some of those early mistakes I made. And I wasn't the only one. The bunch of us, we were learning things together. That was so lovely. And there was a team. All of us had been touched initially. We didn't know one another. Except we heard that a pastor here had given a very tremendous testimony from the pulpit. And another one had given a humbling one. I said, hey, these fellows have been dealt with as I've been. And we were brought together by one of them into his parsonage. And we spent 2 or 3 days doing nothing but opening our hearts to one another, looking deeply as we told of God's dealings with us. And God made us a team. We had still much to learn. And so it was. This was what set us free. Then the Lord showed me more, bit by bit. In the midst of the throne, the Lamb. And the one who gave that Lamb was the God of all grace. And I began to learn the gospel of the grace of God all over again as it applied to Christians. I could see areas where I was under law, areas where I was struggling in my own strength and being unable to achieve only inherited condemnation. Because that's the ministration of the law. The ministration of the law is death and condemnation. That the ministration of grace gives the most helpless and hopeless of us a chance. That's putting it mildly. You know, we can preach a message which doesn't give failing Christians a chance. You've got to do this and got to do that. Well, what if you don't manage it? Oh, well, you should manage it. It's only about 3 or 4 steps into the victorious life. You can take those. Please. Sometimes I'm so weak I can't take even the first. There must be a way which accommodates me as a weak Christian that puts what I need available to me on street level. And having put all that we need in Jesus, he has put it all on street level. Jesus available to you as the Christian you are. Not available to you when you've improved some and gain some spiritual stature. But as you are. By the way, that, I believe, is the real meaning of a text. Well, I don't know if I'm right to say that is perhaps handled a little differently from what it really means, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you've got a King James and the usual King James references and the alternative readings in the usual King James version, you would say it says, or among you. Christ among you, the hope of glory. Now, the indwelling of Christ is spoken in many another place. But there, I believe it's something else which is spoken of. He's writing to Gentiles, outside the pale, unprivileged, normally not included in the Commonwealth of Israel and its covenant. But he's telling them you are included. And this is the mystery of God for the Gentiles. Christ among you Gentiles. Christ available to you as a Gentile. Not when a Gentile has been circumcised to become a Jew, but a Gentile as a Gentile. Christ available. And you see, if you really see the epistle to the Ephesians historically, this was its main message. The mystery that was hidden before. The Old Testament doesn't speak of the Gentiles being included. That revelation was given to Paul to reveal, and especially to these things. And to me, it's a more comforting truth to read it that way. Christ available to me, not when I become a better Christian, but as a failure. As a needy one. And he's available to me as my hope of glory. A flock given a hope of glory because it's in Christ. And Christ is available to him on street level. But not only the hope of glory, the hope of revival. Christ available to you and me as our hope of revival. It's all in him. And you don't have to climb up into heaven to bring him down. Or into depths to bring him up. But he's available to me and you. Now, these are some of the things I said, now this really is giving me a chance. There's some hope for me. And I saw that revival was not a far-off thing, but something very near. Now, you've all heard the name, I imagine, you preachers, of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welshman, who was a top medical consultant attending the royal family. He was a Christian, and his dedication went deeper than it had before, and he eventually gave up his medical career to become a minister. And he asked the Welsh Presbyterians to give him the hardest assignment they had. And he began his ministry in a very hard place, and God greatly blessed. And later, he took Dr. Campbell Morgan's church, Westminster Chapel it's called, in the heart of London. And he was the one who preached the longest sermons and had the biggest crowds. People say if you preach too long, you'll lose the crowds. You never got out of his church until after 12:30. 60 minutes on Sunday morning, and people came from all around. He was feeding them. That was a dear Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, he was a Welshman. And in our country, there's one thing a Welshman, if he's a Christian, can't forget, and that's the Welsh revival. And that Welsh revival dogs his steps. Because he's not seeing it. And the devil can sometimes accuse him. Well, he was a great lover of revival and prayed and longed for it. And though God greatly blessed his ministry, perhaps it would be true to say he never really saw that for which he longed. Though, of course, when do you call the blessing of God revival and whatnot? How big has it got to be before you call it revival? There's a lot of muddled thinking in my mind and others. But anyway, and I was greatly privileged. There was a little gathering called in his study where some of the spiritual leaders who had a concern for revival got together to talk about revival and what does it mean? What was the possibility of God giving us that in England? And Dr. Martin was in his church in this study. He was the chairman. And he led it very well. He said, well, of course, even in this room alone, there are about 3 or 4 conceptions of revival. What do we mean by it? And so on. So it was a very helpful time. John Stott was meant to be there. He was detained. But others, equally eminent, they were little me. I was thrilled to bits just to be listening and learning. And he said, in the discussion, I'm puzzled. He said, I've been giving a series of sermons on revival in my morning Sunday evenings. I forget how many. And I certainly heard one or two. I heard him speak, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And he described what he conceived revival to be. And he was so terrific. Faith was virtually lost in sight. You'd almost feel and see the Godhead. And of course, in the wet days of the Welsh revival, things did manifest themselves in a very spectacular way. And he gave such a picture of what revival was, that people's faith couldn't come up to it. It was beyond our reach. And he said, you know, in my prayer meeting, having preached Sunday after Sunday about revival, it wasn't until after I preached the seventh time that one person even prayed for revival in my prayer meeting. And I said, I know. I'm not surprised. I didn't say to him, I thought so. I'm not surprised. I didn't see the availability of Jesus as my hope of revival. It was something which I've got to wait for and look for. But I didn't see that blessings abound where'er he reigns. Prisoners leap to loose their chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. As we said, Jesus is God. Run to meet him. And you know, sometimes that newly born again man is more in an experience of revival than some of the older Christians. He hasn't had time to do any striving. He hasn't any time to sort of try and grow some wings. He's just coming to Jesus as the sinner he is and finding all he needs. And you and I need to return to that. Now, these are some of the lessons I learned. I knew the message of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. It had been life to me. It had died on me. Because in spite of all that, I was not seeing the blood. Things went wrong when I didn't reckon myself dead. That old man became very much alive. Either I didn't recognize that as sin, or if I did, I didn't know what to do about it. And I found it was no good, once the thing had happened, me going back to Romans 6 to try and recover it. You see, Romans 6, 7 and 8 really are principles, but not a gospel. And when things don't work out, that's a principle on which the spiritual life is meant to work. But when they don't work out because you haven't, the old man has come off the cross, what you need is the gospel. Good news for the failing saint. That same gospel by which you were saved. But now for the need of a Christian. He hasn't lost his salvation. He hasn't completely... He isn't back in the far country of original sin, but he's got into some minor one. And the way by which he came out of the major one is the same way he's going to come out of every subsequent one. And I don't know I could live my Christian life. I wouldn't be here now, but for the fact I know there's power, wonder-working power in the blood of Jesus. The devil could accuse me on a whole score of things that could disqualify me, but I've taken them to Jesus. And even though I haven't seen everything, I know that if the blood of Jesus is enough for God, it's enough for me. And I'm not going to go around with my tail between my legs. Oh, there may be failure, but I know what to do with. You know, when there is failure, the devil intends that to put you out of action for a whole week. Instead of which, it doesn't put you out of action for any longer than it takes you to get to the cross and see the blood again. And the devil says, who in the world's been telling him about that? What sort of message is he sitting under? And I want to tell you, you're as right with God as it's possible to be. I insist on that for myself. The Archangel Gabriel hasn't got a better righteousness before God than I have when I take a sinner's place. That's important. I'm not very interested in the sort of mechanical working of the blood. I believe it's overall, and I'm not in and out of salvation because of its efficacy, but as far as my experience of the sweetness of it all, I know that sweetness as I take a sinner's place. And it can become the habit of your soul, not always to be grovelling, but quick to say, yes, well, I agree. You're right and I'm wrong. And I turn on the windshield wiper, and I'm cleansed. And if something else happens, I said, yes, Lord, I agree with you. Turn on the windshield wiper, and I'm cleansed. And then you don't need to have to make heavy weather of it. It's liberty. As I said in that meeting, I thank God I've got a wife who knows the power of the blood of Jesus. And if she gives a testimony, she never testifies other than this. You know, she hasn't got the ease of husband. And many another woman could very easily harbour feelings and so on, the way I'm unconsciously selfish, I suppose, and I've learned a lot, and I say, I'm difficult. But she knows what to do with her reactions. And she goes to the cross. And if she has anything to say about my attitude or something or other, she shares with me how she's been cleansed from reaction. But with no intention of telling me. It's just a tendency. And in fact, it says, the blood of Jesus is so completely at work in my life, I don't always have to tell you everything. I'm afraid she could do with telling me a little bit. You know, it would be more of a school of brokenness. But the beauty of it. And of course, when she gets to the cross first, I'm looking a bit silly. I have to join her. And we're united together. I can't tell you the safety of this relationship. When a couple living together know what to do with sin and all their funny reactions, the one to the other or anything else. Now in this way, you'll find you are really living according to Romans 6, 7 and 8. You're getting into it by another door. Now, when I went to East Africa, and I've been several times on visits, my wife was there 9 years, my second wife, and speaking of, and she's the one I've just said that. And the same was true of my first. I've been greatly blessed in that way. I've been out to East Africa, and I know the brethren there. Just to meet those and see the situation from which such blessing came to us in England. I've never found a people so sharp on sin as those multitudes of African Christians. I've never found a people who were extolling the blood more. And I've never been in an atmosphere of praise and song. That first time, six of us went out to Uganda, we went by flying boat, and we landed on Lake Victoria. And then we were taken by smaller boat to the landing stage. And there, hundreds of these Africans were. And we entered Uganda in a sea of song. And we lived in a sea of song the time that we were there. And it was song for praising the Lamb and praising him for his blood. And it was especially sung when anybody newly repented. In fact, if you gave, as I did, a bit of testimony, one of the messages that I tried to give, I had the whole congregation break into song and they sang their praise chorus. Another man dead, praise the Lord. He's broken, praise the Lord. He's one of us, you see, because revival came to the white lower than to the black. And it was the blacks who led the missionaries into revival more than the other way. And when a Buzungu, as they call him, a European, comes down to the cross, their joy knows no doubt to lie. In fact, I was introduced to I saw this rejoicing multitude. People were being saved with a conference for Christian leaders, but you can't keep the unsaved out, and they found the Lord. And when they did, it was a sight to behold. Them waving their arms and milling round the new man, embracing him. And you might say, well, this is just African emotionalism. It's pretty superficial, really, I imagine. But someone introduced me to one of them. He had good English. He said, Roy Hessian. He said, we've just read your book. It had only just about come out by that time. Calvary Road, he said, we liked it. And we always want to meet the author of a book that helps us to know whether he's broken. I don't call that superficial, do you? And when they hear you give a testimony, a sinner's testimony, how you've been broken afresh over something or other at the cross, the whole congregation burst into song. Well, what I'm getting round to in talking about what I saw there. Now, here's this great multitude. Now, they seem to have little to say about Romans 6, 7, and 8. But they were living it. They were living it. The first movement of the old man was judged and taken back to Calvary. And it meant it was, they'd somehow got into the experience of it by another, perhaps a simpler door. But it doesn't very much matter. Those things are in the Bible and they're meant to be of profit to us. But the great thing is, so is also the message of the blood. And unless we know the message of the blood of Jesus, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be trying to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but the old man won't lie down and keep down, keep popping up. We'll be forever trying to do mental gymnastics. It's the general overall principle matters, that being what we are, we may not always perfectly reckon ourselves dead. And as a result, you'll get into a jam and there'll be trouble, and you'll be struggling to get out, struggling to even make Romans 6, 7, and 8 work. Then it is, I need an even simpler aspect of things. It's only aspects of Jesus. It's not another message. The power of his blood. I mean, think of the times when you're accused of the devil. Think of the times when you're up in your pulpit and you haven't had a very good week. And when you preach, you don't want to look at your wife. She's there, you're there. And there's a little demon from hell on your shoulder saying, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. Do you get much liberty? Oh, how wonderful to know that there is a fountain filled with blood, and I can overcome the accuser of the brethren by the blood of that dear Lamb of God. And when I'm free, I'm preaching something I've learnt together with my wife. We've been together over something around the cross, and the result of that transaction has been this lovely message. And you're a team. She said, that's it, go at it. And you're really a team. And so I want to just emphasize that. Praise the Lord for these great truths. I knew them. They died on me. I found the way by the blood of Jesus, and I said, I'm sure God was going to lead me back to those chapters. Maybe through a different door. And maybe I'm going to find the whole thing is much simpler than I made it for myself. And so I began to just give what God was giving me. And I believe the Lord has led me back to that and many other portions and aspects. But through another, a simpler door. Well, each of us has got to follow the gleam. Follow the star, as those wise men did. They lost sight of it in the glamorous lights of Herod's palace. And when they continued their journey, they rejoiced greatly that there was the star they'd begun with. And I want to tell you, it's going to lead you to the place where the young child lies. Christ is the end of the struggle for righteousness, for revival. He's all we need. And so I share that with you. I say again, I repeat again that wonderful chorus. It's really in Scripture. Dear one, you feel you haven't succeeded. Listen, if the blood of Christ is enough for God, it is surely enough for you. All that failure, all that self-recrimination, you can take the whole junk of it and sink it in that fountain filled with blood. It's enough for God. And you go to work not as someone who's got a hold of something special, but as a man whom grace has reached, whom the blood has cleansed and restored to God. And you find you really are living that life, which is not you, but Christ. But the beautiful thing is, if the old man sometimes pops off, up and off the cross, no need to despair. There's a way back to God. Through the dark paths of sin, there's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And I tell you, this is the way. We get much more accusation from the devil than we think. You get accused, not only by your own sin, but by another's victories. Another comes along praising the Lord. The devil says, you're not praising. You wish he wouldn't talk like that. The more he extols what the great blessing is in, the smaller you become. How do you handle it? He said, all right, I'll take it. I'm playing second class. But I only want to say, God's got a beautiful thing for second class Christians. Did I give you the illustration of the train packed with people, second class seats packed full, the corridor packed, but the first class carriage is empty? And it was such a hot day, and the guard, I know you call him something else, we call him the guard in charge, the conductor you call him, went down the platform and he saw the plight of the people this sweltering day, and he took the initiative and he announced, those of you with a second class ticket can have a first class seat. That's grace. I would say that's as good an illustration of grace, a first class seat for second class Christians, on one condition: you admit yourself. So the devil says, aren't you a plain second class? Amen. I agree. I qualify by that very test for that marvelous grace of our loving Lord. And the power of the blood is enough to bring even me to go on riding in comfort to glory. I know no illustration is perfect, but for what it's worth, there it is. And so, dear friends, this is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. If I think a good pastoral record is to be part of my righteousness, the devil can soon pick holes in that, and my peace is gone. But this is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as we, who have responsibility for leadership, begin to share these things, and in order to share, we should be willing, for the humbling thing, to lace our messages with personal testimony, they'll follow you. So if that's good enough for Pastor Master, it's good enough for me. I thought he was always up there in a pedestal. He's just like me. But look how happy he is. He knows the way. And you'll find that people will respond to your loving invitations to this great message of the grace of God so much more readily. Oh, I know law can put on a big show. I want to tell you, Sinai, the scene at Sinai, was much more spectacular than the scene at Calvary. Pyrotechnics? I should say at Sinai there was a wonderful display. And you know, a legal preacher, he can put it over. He can make the people tremble. And you feel you're so small with your simple message, but I tell you, the message of grace gets results. It promotes and leads men in the way of holiness. For nothing motivates a man to holiness as that amazing grace and dying love. He that's forgiven much loves much. As I said the other day, I've seen God at work in my own personal circle. They are not aware of what I see in them. I knew them once, I know them now. I've seen them growing how? In goodness? No. I've seen them growing in grace. And I've seen holiness in them. What they can see in me, I don't know. I know I'm having to keep coming to Jesus. But I can see them. I've seen holiness walking about on two legs. And this is how it's achieved. And as another old hymn talks about, grace is a charming sound, harmonious in the air. And it says, it well deserves the topmost place.
Oh, God, by his grace, achieves in us what the law never could. How foolish of us, in any subtle way, to start getting back to our old legal ways that only bring doubt, condemnation to us. Well, now I know that I'm speaking to people. First, they're hungry. They're spiritually educated. I don't often have a chance to preach to such a group of people. And I know you're seeing many things in what we're talking about, even that I aren't seeing. And the Lord knows how to apply his precious word to you. He's been pollinating your heart this morning. He said, this click seemed with something else, something else. And you won't lack matter to pass on to your people. Amen and amen. Well, now let's have some prayer or some praise. You feel like praising? Do you feel like saying thank you, Jesus? Let's do that. And let's pray personally. Thank you for what you've shown me. If you feel free, do it that way. And you'll bless our hearts and we'll praise the Lord together. Let us pray.